Started then. Amos, the last we changed from Hosea. It took us 16 weeks, I calculated, for us to work our way through Hosea. Amos will likely take less than that, not because he's any less interesting, but because the language, as we'll see, is a lot more straightforward, and because it's a shorter book. He has that on Hosea. Amos is actually the third in the standard editions of Treasar. They usually do Hosea, and then Yoel, and then Amos. But I decided to do Amos before Yoel, simply because of the length. I figured it would work well in terms of doing this till the end of the year, whereas if we did Yoel, we may have stopped short and then had to do a fragment somewhere. So I figured this would make sense. Amos, first of all, background on Amos himself. The name Amos itself is open to interpretation. Some associate it with the name Amasya. I gave you a reference on the sheet to a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. There's nothing terribly exciting to see in that pasuk. I just gave you the reference so you can look it up at some point. It's the name of an assistant of King Yehoshaphat. So you see that name is around at the time. And remember that in a society where not everything is written down, names add and drop letters all the time, Yeshaya, Yeshayahu, Eliyah, Eliyahu, and the like. And it's not odd to think that someone could be Amos at times and be Amasya at others, and it doesn't really mean anything. So that's one possibility. A second possibility goes to the root of the word Amos itself. Ayin mem samach is a burden. The phrase la'amos or vayamos is to throw a burden down on something. Now, you don't usually want to name your child burden. That's not, it doesn't start them off well. It's sort of along the lines of Rachel saying about Yosef, Asaf Elokim et Kherpati, God has gathered in my shame, All right, or Binyamin, as Benoni is another, or almost became Benoni is another one, or since we just did Hosea, right, the three kids in the beginning of Hosea, each one with a more traumatic name than the previous one. But it might fit into the idea here of a burden in the sense of honor, actually. It's a funny thing in Hebrew and Aramaic. There's a term, edi, ayin dalid yud, that's used both to mean a crown. We saw this in Hosea at one point. If you remember, after the Egel, it's actually this week's Parsha in Kitisa, after the Egel, the Jews removed their crowns. We saw the JPS rendered it as jewelry. That's an edi. On the other hand, edi is also used to refer to pregnancy, so that the unkelos on, when a woman becomes pregnant, vatahar, she conceived, unkelos says, ve'adiyat, and the edi is also used to indicate removal of a burden, which maybe would refer to like birth, to removal of the burden. But the idea in general with edi is a burden which is not like a tircha, it's a strain to have, it's something you resent, as much as it's something special that is added on, but that carries a certain weight. And so that may be what Amos is meant to reflect. But then there's a third possibility for Amos, which is a negative, although it's going to remind you very strongly of Moshe Rabbeinu. Take a look, please, at the Medrash in Vayikra Rabbah. It's source number one. Fascinating to see this happen. Rabbi Azariah b'shem Rabbi Yehuda bar Simon. You see that? Rabbi Azariah quotes Rabbi Yehuda bar Simon. You have it there in the Hebrew as well as the English. So he explained this text, and we'll see what this text refers to in a moment, to refer to Yeshaya. Meaning, Yeshaya said, I was walking in my house of study, and I heard Hashem's voice saying, whom will I send and who will go on our behalf? Okay, that pasuk is the one that they're commenting on. And he says, this pasuk in which Hashem calls out and says, whom will I send, who will go on our behalf, is a reference to Yeshaya. Hashem is saying, I want to send Yeshaya to go out and be a nabi, to go out and be a prophet. There's a sheet right here. So Hashem says, who am I going to send? And the Medrash says it's a reference to Yeshaya, but look at what Hashem says regarding Yeshaya. I sent Micha, and they struck him on the jaw, Hashem says. As it is written, they strike with a rod on the jaw. It's a pasuk in Micha itself. I sent Amos, and they called him Psilos. As Rabbi Pinchas said, why was he named Amos? Because he was burdened in his tongue. What are they saying about Amos?
He had difficulty speaking.
Right? He couldn't speak well. Shades of?
Moshe.
The Kvad Peh. And Rashi fills it in for you. On a pasuk in Amos, where in the world do we get the idea that they said that Amos was burdened in his tongue? Well, obviously the name Amos meaning burden is a clue. But take a look at source number two. Rashi there is commenting on a phrase, Boles Shikmim. Boles Shikmim, we'll see it, it's in 714, you can look it up. But it means somebody who examines Shikmim, sycamore trees. So Rashi says on Boles Shikmim, a seeker of sycamores, to see which is ready for cutting in order to stimulate additional branches and which is ready to produce beams, for such is the practice of those who cut untouched sycamores, meaning that you would grow these sycamore trees and you would decide when you're going to cut them in order to get wood, when you're going to prune them in order to stimulate more growth. You have to examine the trees. And so you have a boles shikmin. However, the word boles is an odd term. We don't have that verb elsewhere. Boles is unusual. And so Rashi tells you it shouldn't really be boles at all. Boles is like bolesh. What's a balshan in Hebrew?
Like a detective.
A detective, right. A balshan is a detective. There's one of the kids' stories that has someone, the balshan, I forget.
Emil? Are you talking about Emil and the detectives?
Could be. I don't know, I just remember that there was a kid's story.
But it's also like a linguist.
Well, that comes from the Gemara. The Gemara talks about with Mordechai. Mordechai is known as Mordechai HaBalshan in the Gemara, because he understands all the different languages. That's his credential to get him on the Sanhedrin. That's how he understands Big Son and Teresh with their plot. So yes, the Gemara calls him Mordechai Balshan. But the term here, it means to indicate the investigator, like the Boles Shikmim, investigates the trees. Well, then why does Amos call it a Boles instead of a Bolesh? So Rashi says Boles is like Bolesh. But Amos had trouble with his speech. And then Rashi quotes that Medrash. As they said, why was he named Amos? Because he was burdened in his tongue, and the Jews called him Psilus, which is probably a play on like a psul, a disqualification, but it's sort of a Hellenization of the term, as is found in the Psikta, which is Rashi's term for that body of Medrash. So in other words, what we're saying here is that Amos could be known as Amos simply as a reference to God. I put my burden with God, right? That will be one explanation, like that other one who's actually named Amasya. Second possibility is that Amos means a burden, but in the sense of honor, carrying a certain weight. And then third is that it's a reference to his lisp, and it's not the name he's given at birth necessarily, it's just what the people call him, the one who can't speak right. We don't know anything about Amos's lineage. There is one reference in that same pasuk with Boles Shikmim, Perek Zion, Pasuk Yedala, chapter 7, number 14, where Amos says to Amatzia in a very charged conversation. Amatzia is the Kohen who wants to squelch Amos's nevuah. He wants to silence Amos. So Amos says to him, Lo Navi Anochi, Velo Ben Navi Anochi. I am not a prophet, and I am not the son of a prophet, may be the way to translate Ben Navi. What's the other way to translate Ben Navi? You know? If you went through Shmuel, you may be familiar with the term.
Maybe one who's familiar with prophecy, or who can prophesy?
The school?
Right, the students. The student prophets were called B'nai HaNevi'im. Not as sons of Nevi'im, but as young prophets in training. And so what Amos could be saying there is simply, you know, I'm not some sophisticated prophet, and I'm not the student of prophets, I'm just, you know, plain old Amos. Or he could be saying, I don't have any prophecy in my family. I don't have any claim to great lineage.
But do we see that? Do they often have father-son?
Quite a bit. The Medrash actually says that when you see a Navi mentioned and the Navi's father is mentioned, then it's a reflection on the idea that prophecy runs in the family, that the father was a Navi also. And if the father is omitted, it's because He wasn't any great shakes, so why mention him? The Medrash mentions that at one point, which feeds into this idea that, yeah, Amos doesn't come from any tremendous lineage, and we'll see in a second something else to back that up. But that would seem to be the message here, that Amos is not someone of from some great chain. In general, also, keep in mind the law of conservation of personalities. I first heard this formulated as an official rule by Rabbi Yaakov Ellman at YU, but it's something that you start noticing the minute you start learning any Gemara that relates to Tanakh, and that is, wherever possible, it seems, the sages try to merge personalities. Yeah. Okay.
Attributed to Rav Bick from Gush.
Okay. It's very clear when you start reading, like the Gemara in Megillah mentions that Ezra may have been Malachi and Ezra may also have been Mordechai, which raises certain problems. But that's the idea. But you find it over and over again in the Gemara. They say so and so may have also been so and so, and you find a definite trend towards conserving personalities and families, so that they're all connected. And if you see someone who doesn't have any of those connections, it sort of makes you wonder, well, then where did he come from? You know, how did he get in here? But Amos identifies himself as a shepherd. He does it in a couple of places. You'll see the beginning right here when in Pasuk Aleph, Divrei Amos asher haya banokdim. He was among the nokdim. Now, do we have anyone using GPS here?
Herdsman
is what JPS has. And the art scroll?
Herders.
Okay, among the herders. So yeah, so they render it as a shepherd, rather than as a location named Nokdim. The other one, though, is in, again, that same pasuk. We've now quoted it three times. Eretz Zion Pasuk Yadal, chapter 7, number 14. We will see other pasukim in Amos also, really. But this one just happens to be a very fruitful pasuk.
Boker.
Right. He says, Ki boker anochi uvoles shikmim. What's a boker?
In modern Hebrew, it's cowboy.
Right. Modern Hebrew is cowboy.
Here it's cattle herder.
But it's the same. I mean, that's what a cowboy is. Yeah. The cattle. The cowboy takes care of the cattle. That's always the line about the place where Ben Gurion is buried. Right.
Boker.
He's buried in Stay Boker, not Stay Boker. Right. Stay Boker, the fields of mourning. Right, Stay Boker, field of the cowboy. I saw an article in the YU Commentator about that a couple of years ago. That was what alerted me to this. But yes, a boker is a person who herds cattle. So he identifies himself as a shepherd. Now, shepherd is not a lowly trait, right? All the avos and imahos pretty much have some sort of background with the cattle. You know, Avraham may be the only one who isn't explicit. Avraham and Sarah are the only ones who are not explicitly identified as such. But everybody else takes their turn. Rivka goes down to the well, right, where she meets Eliezer. Yitzchak is out in the field. Yitzchak is more of a farmer, perhaps. Yaakov certainly has great experience with the cattle. Rachel, we know, takes care of the cattle. She also meets by the well. All their kids are out herding the sheep. David HaMelech is a shepherd. Moshe is a shepherd. You know, it's an honorable trade. But at the same time, it's not what we think of as the Navi. You know, the Navi should be sitting and studying, not out there with the sheep necessarily. This identification of Amos as a shepherd led to some interesting debate between the Rambam and Abarbanel. We've seen this thought from the Rambam before. We discussed it in Hosea. Take a look at source number 3, please, where the Rambam talks about what it takes to become a Navi, to become a prophet. And the Rambam does it also in Shmona Prakim, his introduction to Pirkei Avos, but we'll see what he does here. He says it in a very straightforward way. He's discussing different views about how one becomes a Navi, how one becomes a prophet. He says the first view, which is the view of the many fools among those who believe in prophecy. The Rambam is not one to shy away from saying what he thinks. So this is the view among the many fools among those who believe in prophecy, as well as some of the people of our Torah who believe this as well. That Hashem chooses the person he desires, I should say desires, and manifests prophecy upon that person and sends him, whether that person is wise or foolish, aged or young. So the first view is, you know how you become a Navi? Right place, right time. God needs someone to send, and he says, oh, okay, this person could do it. That's one view. The second view is that of the philosophers, that prophecy reflects perfection in a person's nature, a perfection which one cannot achieve other than after study. You have to train yourself. And in Shmona Prakim, he talks more about this. He says you have to develop the heights of wisdom, and you have to refine your personality. And based on the degree to which you refine your personality, that will determine your ability to sense clear nivua, clear prophecy. That's the second view. And then the third view is that of our Torah and the foundation of our religion, and it is like that of the philosophers, except in one matter. We believe that one who is suited for prophecy, who prepares himself for it, still might not prophesy if that is God's will. You see the difference? The second view makes the human being an antenna. And if you're tuned right, based on your own perfection, you will pick up prophetic signals. And it's just natural and automatic. The Rambam says, Hashem might decide he is not going to allow you to perceive Nevuah. Hashem might block you from it and say, you're not getting it. And that's the third view, and that's the view that he adopts. So the Rambam seems to think that in order to gain Nevuah, you have to reach a certain level. So Abarbanel disagreed mightily with the Rambam's view and said, look at Amos. Amos is in the Nokdim. He's a shepherd. He's not trained in wisdom and book learning and all that. Rather, he says, prophecy is a mission from Hashem. The view that the Rambam rejected as view number one. I mean, Abarbanel is a couple of centuries later. The Rambam isn't going to respond to him. But that's Abarbanel's take. Abarbanel says this is you become a Navi by dint of being in the right place at the right time. The Malbim looks at this and says, I think we can resolve it. Right? How would you resolve this? How could you resolve, if you wanted to follow the Rambam, that prophecy comes with achieving a certain level, and yet you wanted to note that Amos is a shepherd? How could you resolve the two views?
Along the shepherd, they learn a lot of sort of deep meaning of life by things like the Vida Melech. That's what we say about them, that as from being a shepherd, that's what they gain there.
Do we? I don't know that we do. We do say that shepherds, there were shepherds who became, you know, great figures within Tanakh. Is it through shepherding?
I think that's more. I think he learns to take care of the. Isn't there an incident where he learns to take care of the sheep?
Yeah. But the Rambam certainly, with his perception of wisdom, meaning a great understanding of the deep secrets of the universe and spirituality,
would not think that shepherding.
Yeah.
Well, shepherding is a leading role. And there has to be a certain amount of sympathy and empathy and understanding there, sort of in sensitivity.
Right. And in terms of developing as a human being, I think that's there. And I think that's, you know, the story about Moshe and going after the sheep and thereby meriting to lead the Jewish people. And the Moshe saying, you need to pick a leader who will lead the nation in and lead the nation out. And all that certainly feeds into the same idea. Agreed.
But why are they mutually exclusive? Doesn't the shepherd sit under the tree and have time to read and learn?
Right.
The animals are just grazing.
So I tend to think that that's, you know, the sort of bucolic image that painters like. But I tend to think that it's not reality of shepherding. We had this, I think, at the end of Hosea at one point. We talked about it a little bit then. The image of the shepherd, certainly as David portrays it, you know, is fighting off wild animals, and the strain of bringing the animals out and bringing them back in, and guarding them against all sorts of disasters and taking them where there's grass. It's not as relaxing a field. That's why I didn't go into it. It's just not as relaxing a field as it's made out to be by the guidance counselors. The shepherd. One way that I would resolve it is the way that the Rambam himself resolves it, not regarding Amos, but regarding Hagar. Right? Hagar speaks to a Malach. Who's Hagar that she should warn that? Is she also mysteriously spiritually perfect and all that? So the Rambam says no. The Rambam says there's a difference between Nevuah and God sending a message that he needs to send right now. God needs certain things to happen, and so he's going to make whatever happens in order to carry through from point A to B to C, he may have to pick somebody who's not fitting, and that person really isn't experiencing prophecy at some low level.
So it's more like they're in the right place at the right time then.
Yeah, but it's back to view number one, but it's a more utilitarian thing than it is a prophetic experience. Prophetic experience is somehow this intimate knowledge of God and God's desire for how things should play out, whereas this is more like God writing out a note and passing it to you and saying, okay, take care of this. That's what the Rambam himself does, and I think that's an answer you could give. The only weakness of it is that this isn't Hagar, you know, appearing in one story in the Chumash. This is someone who's branded a Navi, who has his own book in Tanakh. So maybe that's a reason why you can't use that answer. Malbim has a different answer. Malbim distinguishes between two different types of prophecy. There's prophecy that you experience for yourself, and there's prophecy that you experience for the sake of the nation. There is a mission there's a mission God wants you to carry out personally. He says, I want you to do this or to know this. You have to reach a certain level before you're going to get it. However, if it's for the sake of the nation as a whole, then because of the nation's merit, Hashem will provide you with that message, even though you're not yet worthy, because you're doing it as part of the nation. And that's what Malbim suggests. Now, we're going to see momentarily that there are other Nevi'im at the same time who Hashem could send to do what Amos does. Amos is one of the big four. In the beginning of Hosea, we learned that there are four Nevi'im who prophesy in the same era. Right? Hosea, Amos, Micha, and Yoel. Are, I think, Yoel, or is it Yeshaya? Sorry, we'll see it in a second anyway. But there it is. Yeah, it's Yeshaya, sorry, not Yoel. Hosea, Yeshaya, Amos, and Micha are the four. So there are other Nevi'im, but Malbim suggests that Hashem really wants two for Yehuda and two for Yisrael. Hosea, we know, was in Yisrael. We talked about that. And Amos is in Yisrael, as we'll see, in the northern kingdom. Yeshaya and Micha are down south in Yehuda. We'll see in a moment how we know that Amos is in Yisrael. Yeah, you'll see Yehuda there also. We'll come to it. But that's Malbim's suggestion. Hashem wants two Nevi'im for Yisrael and two Nevi'im for Yehuda in order to keep the balance. And so that's why he says, I need Amos to do the job. So,
but that doesn't address whether Amos is prepared or not, or whether he's just on that.
Well, effectively it does. It says, yeah, it says that the Rambam's rule will not apply if God needs to convey a message for the community. Yeah, and he can't find anybody else better qualified.
But it makes a difference how we look at this. How do we read this? Do we read this as something, you know, from someone who's sort of deep, or do we read it as...
Correct. And the flavor of it, as you'll read through the book, is definitely not the flavor of Hosea. It's a very different type of a message, and maybe that reflects to a certain degree the simplicity of the Navi. And I don't want to say that in a put-down way. That's not what I mean. But you'll see the difference in the sophistication of the imagery that Hosea used and that Amos uses. It's really a very different work. So we are told that Amos is written down in its final form by the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. That same group.
Yeah.
That same group. They get the credit.
So then he would be more like just a conduit. So
every Navi we're taught puts his own stamp on things, and we're going to see actually a very good example of that in the first Pasuk. But the degree to which he's going to have a more sort of florid image or more of a straightforward presentation of the facts, you know, will depend on the Navi. Yeah. The Gemara points that out regarding the contrast between Yeshaya and Yechezkel, where both of them have visions of Hashem's throne room, Yeshaya in the sixth parak and Yechezkel in his first parak, and they're wildly different. When you actually look in the Navi, they're wildly different pictures, even though they're supposed to be seeing the same thing, whatever that means, because Hashem doesn't have a throne room. But they're both have very different descriptions, and the Gemara and Chagiga says, they're both seeing it from different perspectives. Yeshaya sees it as someone who lives around the Beis HaMikdash. He's in Yehuda. That's his turf. Yechezkel sees it as a Jew living in Bavel and without exposure to the Beis HaMikdash at all. And so Yechezkel is very impressed by the whole grandeur of it, which to Yeshaya is kind of beside the point, and so Yeshaya focuses on the Malachim, because that's what he's never seen before. And so, the description depends on the experience of the Navi. In terms of where this location is, this is described as being in Pasuk Aleph from the shepherds, Mitekoa, from Tekoa. Now, there's a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim Bet, which I referred you to on the sheet, which places Tekoa as a city near Beit Lechem, which suggests Yehuda.
That's like the modern Tekoa?
Yeah. The Malbim and others, though, suggest that this Tekoa was actually in Yisrael, in the portion of Asher. It matters, because take a look at chapter 7, Perek Zayin, Pasuk Yud Bet, verse 12. This is part of Amatzia the Kohen rebuking Amos and telling him to go home, or apparently to go home. Amatzia says to Amos, right? Jose, seer, right? Visionary. Lech barach lecha el eretz Yehuda. Go run away to the land of Yehuda. Ve'achol sham lechem, eat bread there. V'sham tinaveh, and there you will prophesy. So if you think he was originally from Yehuda, then he's saying go home. Right? He's saying go home, eat bread, give your prophecy there. Otherwise, why is he sending him to Yehuda?
To get out of Israel.
Get out of Yisrael, possibly, or a reference to the Nevi'im who stayed in the area of the Beis HaMikdash and were supported, perhaps. But we have to come up with more explanations. If he's from Yisrael, why is Amatzia telling him to go to Yehuda? It's easier, certainly, if he's originally from Yehuda. Okay. In terms of when Amos gave his Nevuah, take a look, please, at source 4. Those who are here for Hosea will recognize this source. The Gemara Pesachim on the four Nevi'im, the four prophets of the one era. The word of Hashem to Hosea, this is the opening pasuk of Hosea, in the days of Uzziyahu, Yotam, Achaz, Yechizkiyahu, kings of Yehuda. Four prophets prophesied at one time, and Hosea was the greatest of them. As it is written, in the beginning Hashem spoke to Hosea. To which they asked, did Hashem speak to Hosea first? There were many prophets from Moshe to Hosea. What do you mean, in the beginning, Hashem spoke to Hosea? Rabbi Yochanan explained he was the first of the four prophets of that time, not necessarily the greatest. Rabbi Yochanan is disagreeing with that idea. And he says he wasn't the greatest, but he was the first chronologically of the four of his time. Hosea, Yeshaya, Amos, and Micha. Now, the commentator, I should say, Amos Chacham, who actually wrote the Dat Mikra, on Amos, discusses the order a little bit. He says it makes sense to say that Amos preceded Micha, because if you look in the beginning of Amos, look at the kings he mentions. He mentions Uzziah in Yehuda in the south, and he mentions Yeravam ben Yoash in the north, in Yisrael. You see that? Well, if you jump to Micha, the opening piece in Micha, the kings that he mentions there are Yotam, Achaz, and Yechizkiah in Yehuda. Yotam, Achaz, and Yechizkiah are all after Uzziyahu. So, in other words, the kings of Yehuda in Micha are later than the king of Yehuda mentioned in the beginning of Amos. So, it makes sense to say that Amos precedes Micha. It also makes sense to say that Amos precedes Yeshaya, because Amos mentions Yeravam ben Yoash, and Yeshaya does not. Yeshaya mentions Pekach ben Remaliahu, who reigned after Yeravam had died 13 years later. So just from mentioning of the kings, it seems like Amos precedes Micha and Yeshaya. However, at the same time, it seems that Hosea outlasts Amos. Even if Hosea started before Amos, Hosea outlasts Amos. It's a very interesting piece of evidence for that. We're going to see Amos speak about Shomron, Samaria, and talk about it as a mighty power. Hosea speaks about it as a faded power, which doesn't happen until after the time of King Yoram ben Yoash, who Amos knows. So Hosea seems to have lasted longer than Amos. There's other evidence, but that'll do for now. What we do know of the time is that it was an extremely wealthy time for the Jewish people. Amos is speaking to a nation that has great power. Take a look, please, in your Tanakh. I gave you the references there on the sheet. Under the wealth of the time. Malachim Bet, Perek Yud Dalet, chapter 14, Pasuk Chaf Hei. If you're using the JPS, it is page 461. This is regarding the king Yeravam ben Yoash, who Amos knows. Sorry, I'm just trying to work my way through the introduction so we can get to the book itself.
I hope the book is less confusing than the introduction with all these names.
Yeah, no, the book itself is. The book itself is much more straightforward. So you look at the description of the accomplishments of King Yeravam ben Yoash, you see an expansion of the boundaries of the Jewish people. Chapter 14, sentence 25. I'll give a summary of the introduction when we're done with it.
Good.
Does everyone see it? Okay. Hu Eshivet Gevul Yisrael Milavo Chamat Ad Yam Ha'arava. He restored the boundaries of Israel, right, from the entrance to Hamat all the way to the Sea of the Arava. The Kidvar Hashem Elokei Yisrael Asher Dibir Bi'Adavdo Yonah Ben Amitai Hanavi. That's the reference to Yonah outside of the Book of Yonah. His appearance. As Hashem had already said in the words of Yonah, Asher Migat HaChefer, who was from Gat HaChefer. The point is, Yeravam ben Yoash expands the bounds of the Jewish people. He expands the land of Israel. The people are feeling really good about themselves in Yisrael at that time. Now jump to Divrei HaYamim Bet, please, the end of Tanakh. Parak Chavav, chapter 26. Page 1013 in the JPS. And this is a description of what's going on in the south at that time, when Uzziyahu becomes king. Okay. The whole nation of Yehuda took Uzziyahu. Vahu ben Sheshes Reishan. He's just 16 years old. They put him on the throne in place of his father Amatziahu. Vahu bana es Elos. He builds another place called Elot. Vayishivel Yehuda. He restores it to Yehuda. Achresh Chavamelech Machosav. After his father had passed away. And here we get a description about how he reigns for 52 years, which never happens in the north, because that's just not what the north is like. But in the south, it can happen. There's a lot more stability. And he starts out very well. Vayas hayashar b'nei Hashem. He did that which was righteous in the eyes of Hashem. That's Pasuk Dalet. Kechol asher asa Amatziahu aviv, just like his father Amatziah. Vayi lidrosh alokim b'mei zechariyahu ha'mevin b'rosu alokim v'mei d'roshav as Hashem hitzlicho alokim. He sought out Hashem. He went to the Navi Zechariah. This is not the same as the Zechariah who has his own book. It's two different Zecharias. This Zechariah is the first Beis HaMikdash. The other one is the second Beis HaMikdash. This Zechariah is famous for a different reason. Right? You ever hear the story about Nebuzaradan coming into the Beis HaMikdash and seeing the blood boiling there? Is that familiar? The Gemara tells the story about Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian general, coming into the Beis HaMikdash and seeing a pool of blood there boiling, and asking them what's happened here, and the people don't want to tell him. And then he says, you better tell me or I'll kill you. And they say, okay, there was a Navi, and he was also a Kohen, and he rebuked us, and we killed him. And he says, well, I'm going to avenge his blood. And he slaughters left and right. He slaughters children, women, adults. And he, until finally he says, look, I've killed out the best of them. Do you want me to kill all of them? And at that point, the blood stops bubbling. It's this very dramatic piece in the Gemara. It's played up in the Kinos as well. So that's this Zechariah. That's this this Zechariah who got killed. If you read through, you see it further along. But the point here, before you get to that sad end into the story, is that Uzziah starts out as a good guy. He goes to study from Zechariah. He prospers. He goes to war against the Plishtim. He breaks down the walls of the different Plishti cities. Gath, Yavne, Ashdod. You see that? As you read through here? They're victorious over the Plishtim. They're victorious over the Ammonim. He builds up Yerushalayim. Right? There's a song by Yvonne
Uzziah.
Exactly. So that's this Pasuk here, Pasuk Tet. So this is the time in which Amos lives. Amos is speaking to a Jewish nation that has everything it could possibly want. Success in the north, territorial expansion, success in the south, triumphant over Ammon, triumphant over those pesky Plishtim. And Amos has the job of trying to explain to them that they're sinning and that they're in trouble. How do you convey that to a nation that thinks it has everything? It's like, I don't know, going around in a time of stock market boom and warning everybody that the end is near. There were people who tried. They didn't get anywhere. That's the task that Amos faces. There were problems as well. You can't quite pretend that they weren't dealing with problems as well, and we'll see some of that in the fourth parak in particular with his predictions of disaster. We'll get to that. We don't need to go through that now. But the major themes that Amos is going to play on are rebuke for three major sins and then a fourth message. One, rebuke for corruption, where the leaders are corrupt. Rebuke for the complacency of the wealthy, taking advantage of the needy, and rebuke for the crushing of the Nevi'im, and we'll see that happen to Amos himself. And then overall, a statement about what it means to be a special nation and to serve God while being corrupt personally. And all of this is tied into his visions of future punishment. Finally, Amos's style is really a very basic style. It's simple in its poetry. It's the type of thing where you have a pasuk and it has two clauses to it, and they go nicely together. They sound good together. Less ornate in his imagery, less obscure in his language than what we saw in Hosea. So to sum up what we've seen, we have Amos. We offer three different explanations for his name. We don't know anything about his lineage coming from any wonderful family and the like. We see that he is a shepherd, which raises some eyebrows in terms of how it is that he qualified as a Navi. We have him in the area of Tekoa, which may have been in Yehuda near today's Tekoa, near Beit Lechem, or may have been somewhere in the north. He rebukes in the north. That's where he carries out his Nevuah. He's in the same era as Yeshaya, Hosea, and Micha, likely being second in the line after Hosea, historically just in terms of the era, but being outlasted by Hosea, at a time when the Jews are wealthy in the north and the south, and he has to try to rebuke them and warn them of what's coming to them if they don't straighten up their act. That's basically what we have. So far, so good? Okay. Let's get started on the Nebuah itself.